church Bible can be found in under your seat in front of you. The reading is taken from Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 15, which can be found on the church Bible, page 1137. So that's Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 15. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How, then, can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to our mights, our minds, our hearts, our souls. Speak to us and cause us to take action, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was in 1971 that Edward de Bono, the creative thinking expert, the guy actually who created the term lateral thinking, he was set some problems by New York magazine. And one of these was a problem that was troubling the New York mayor's office. The fact was that they had too few policemen to patrol the streets of New York City and not enough money to pay for more. So de Bono set his mind to work and applied a technique straight out of one of his books. And it was this. It was to come up with an exaggerated solution and try and work backwards to see if he could make it happen. He argues that rather than starting from an impossible problem to try and find a way to make it happen, it is much easier to have lots of goes at impossible solutions and work backwards to make it happen, because it might just happen. And you come up sometimes with a brilliant solution, the most obvious solution that makes you kind of slap your head and say, well, of course, why didn't we think about it sooner? Anyway, de Bono, come back to the New York mayor's office, came up with this solution, this proposal. He said that police officers, all they need is six eyes. Okay, that was his solution. And then he worked backwards to make that happen. Now, that exaggerated solution led to the suggestion that individuals should act as the eyes of the police force. And that, in turn, led to the world's first ever neighborhood watch scheme that spread across New York, America, Canada, the rest of the world. It's so painfully obvious. Why did nobody think about it earlier? Now, the Apostle Paul, in our reading this morning, on the other hand, when faced with a problem, presents not an exaggerated, not a fanciful solution, but actually the most straightforward answer to the world's largest problem. Now, we know that world peace and hunger and climate change, modern slavery, those things are all very important. In fact, the UN says that the biggest problem the world faces is poverty. But we, as followers of Christ, we know actually that the most important problem that every man or woman faces, whether they realize it or not, is this. It is that one day they will find themselves standing in front of God facing judgment. It's pretty much the first thing that Paul says in his letter to the Romans, just after the opening pleasantries. He goes straight in to talking about the judgment that we will face. And Paul's solution, well, we see it in verse 13 of our reading. It's this: for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or to put a bit more flesh on that, go back to verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you see it here. If that's the solution to the world's biggest problem, do you also see here that Paul doesn't assume that the church will understand how to implement it, what to do about it? I mean, life can be like that sometimes, can't it? We've got a problem, we want something done, but we don't know how to achieve it. We don't actually know where to start. And before long, we get frustrated and we give up because it just seems too difficult to do. Well, Paul actually seems to anticipate that and takes us backwards through the issues, spelling out the how and the why, one step at a time until we come to the first simple step. Let's go backwards through the steps. Step 4. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in, the passage says. Step 3. And how can they believe in the one they've not heard, of whom they've not heard? Step 2. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And step 1. And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? It seems simple, like, doesn't it? When you put it like that, it seems almost patronizing. Okay, I know what you're thinking, and you're probably right. Mission directors like me are never happy, okay? Just like a turkey for whom there will never be enough days before Christmas. I can never quite imagine saying that we have enough missionaries in Central Asia. You can forget us, go somewhere else in the world. But can I suggest to you that we risk choosing not to see the problem, or we choose not really understanding the problem, and even though we know it is only those who call on the name of the Lord who will be saved, we sometimes forget that this actually is the only solution. So let's remind ourselves briefly about the problem, the biggest problem. Can I say, in preparing for this talk, I came across a website that I just found completely mesmerizing. It's www.worldometers.info. We're going to see a video of one of the first bits of the website. Using some very clever computer programs, the company has produced a dashboard that counts all sorts of things in what looks like real time. Kind of TVs sold, mobile phones, tweets, Google searches today, emails sent today. I've got a feeling we're not getting it, but we'll ply on. However, the one thing at the very top of this website, actually, yeah, great. You can see sort of random things here about kind of books published today, Google searches, tweets. What's that? So 134 billion emails sent today already, according to that. Actually, it was on Friday when I recorded it. But actually, if we go on to the next video, this was the bit at the top of the screen that I just sat and stared at. In what appears to be real time, the number of births today, the number of deaths today, actually the number of births and deaths this year already. I just found it mesmerizing. There was an urban myth that arose a number of years ago when supposedly Bono stopped one of his rock concerts and said something like, every time I click my fingers like this, a child in Africa dies. To which someone from the audience shouted out, well, stop clicking your fingers there. But on that video, on that website, look at it for yourself. We see what appears to be real time. Actually, 3 million people have been born this year so far. Actually, 1.25 million people have died this year so far in the world. Now, we know that about a third of the world calls itself Christian, although I'm convinced that many fewer than that people are actually Bible-believing Christians. But the net effect of all of that is that a million or so people have died this year already who have not been reconciled to God. A million people have not been reconciled to God. And unless the Lord returns sooner, that figure will grow to something in the region of 38 to 40 million people by the end of 2016. Of the world's 7 billion population, 5 billion or so are spiritually lost. And what are the consequences for these people? Well, we don't like saying this a lot of the time. It's uncomfortable, it's unwelcome in lots of quarters. But the Bible tells us all sorts of unwelcome truths, doesn't it? The problem, as I stated this morning, Paul doesn't actually say it specifically like that. But he hasn't stopped laying the path for it in the preceding 9 chapters. Because if we go back to Romans 3:10, we read this: there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And before we perhaps try to convince ourselves that people might be all right in the end anyway, I mean, I speak in churches across the country, and invariably people come up to me afterwards and say, "Look, John, aren't there other ways? I mean, you're going to Central Asia, you're telling Muslims about Jesus. Surely they've got their own religion. I mean, can't they just get there by themselves anyway? Why bother them with Christianity?" But we're followers of the Lord Jesus, and he's clear about it, unequivocal about it. And if we trust in the Lord, we have to believe everything that he says. I mean, he says it over and over, but just one example. I mean, John 14:6, well-known words. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Get this: no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. There is really no other way to be reconciled to God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God himself, he only truly knows people's hearts, and he judges all people fairly. However, tens of millions of people each year are on the road that leads to destruction. Tens of millions. Of course, there are many people who have heard the solution. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they've rejected it. But there are many, many people who have yet to hear the gospel once. That's true in our own country, and here in the UK. For one reason or another, we, the church, have not shared the gospel with our family, our colleagues, our neighbours, whoever that happens to be. However, there are some parts of the world that are called unreached. Now, in mission circles, that's a technical word. It means that the church is just so small that in human terms, it is unlikely to make any impact for the gospel within its own boundaries, within its own people. And one such place is Central Asia, the part of the world that People International works in. That map I showed you earlier had a population of about 500 million people. The number of Bible-believing Christians in that part of the world is less than 0.5%, which makes it technically the least reached region in the world with the gospel. In fact, if you go to the west of that map to Turkey, ironically, given its heritage, Turkey is the least reached country in the world with the gospel. There are fewer Turks who are believers by head of population than any other country in the world. So that's the problem. That's the problem that we face. And if that's the world's largest problem, let's remind ourselves in this passage this morning of the most straightforward solution. Actually, let's go back to Romans 3:23 just for a second. We read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Back to Romans 6:23 again. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And from our reading this morning, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Of course, we know that. But how do we, the church, then put that into action? What does it take for men and women to call out to the Lord? Many years ago, I served in Her Majesty's Coast Guard Service on the north coast of Ireland. And our key responsibilities were saving lives on the sea, at the bottom of cliffs, or all too commonly halfway up cliffs, beyond the point of no return when people couldn't go up or down again. One autumnal Saturday afternoon, I was making haste in my boat back to Portrush Harbour. I say my boat because I was the cox, I was in charge of the boat that day. For the petrol heads amongst you, it was a 5.5 metre semi-rigid inflatable with twin 40s on the back. Could get 38 knots on the sea. That's a nice experience. But I was making haste back to Portrush Harbour because there was a storm coming in, a big storm, well above the limit that my boat was allowed to be out at sea in. Now, going back to harbour, I was diverted to the assistance of some students from Coleraine University Yacht Club who had landed their Wayfarer dinghy, sailing dinghy, high and dry on the Black Rocks just west of Portrush. Now, it's called the Black Rocks and it is that ominous. It is a horrendous place with the rocks there. And with the storm coming in, they were in a great deal of peril. In fact, with the rising seas and the swells and the wind that was building up, I nearly wrecked my own boat several times. I nearly wrecked one of Her Majesty's expensive boats in the process of the rescue. And I can tell you, that's a lot of paperwork when that happens. In fact, the situation was so grave, actually, that Portrush lifeboat, a big 52-foot RNLI lifeboat, had tried to rescue them but couldn't get close enough. And it had a small 2.5 metre boat on it, couldn't get close enough, it was too small to go in. So I was, in fact, the Goldilocks boat, not too big, not too small, just right to effect the rescue. And actually, the lifeboat stood by just to rescue me in case I got in difficulties, the rescuer rescuing these people. But we managed it. We got the people off the dinghy. It was a couple of students. And we got back to Portrush Harbour before the storm came in. And actually, the storm did come in and it wrecked that dinghy on the rocks. That wasn't my responsibility. Lives were my responsibility. The dinghy didn't have the same happy ending. The crew called the Coast Guard on the distress calling frequency, Channel 16. But why did they call us? Well, they called us initially because they realised that their lives were in peril. They also believed that if they called us, someone would come to their rescue. But why did they call us? Why did they call the Coast Guard? I mean, why didn't they call the police or the fire service or the ambulance or the AA, Britain's fourth emergency service? No bitterness in that comment. Well, they called us because we went and we told them. We took the opportunity every time we had it to go to our amateur sailors' wear and said to them, if you find yourself in difficulty, you call the Coast Guard on Channel 16, 156.8 megahertz, and you shout Mayday. We put signs up around beaches next to life rings and call 999 and call the Coast Guard if somebody's in difficulty. We took every opportunity to go where people might be in danger or the kind of people who might get in danger and tell them how they could be rescued. So with a different rescue mission in mind, yet another life and death situation, we read in our passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People must first understand the peril that they are in, and then they must call on the Lord. But to call on him, they must believe. But to believe in him, they must have heard of him. Now, because we know it's not just a matter of hearing the name Jesus or hearing that he existed on earth. People need to be taken to the gospel and the rest of scriptures to know their need of rescue in the first instance, and then present it to the rescuer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are to hear about Jesus, someone has to tell them. We read, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now, there are some people who have responded to the gospel message because they've read a book or a tract and they just get it. However, I'm guessing by and far the majority of us have had someone tell the gospel to us. That might have been at some big Billy Graham style rally. It might have been at a university mission. It might have been here in a church service. It might have been in a Christianity Explored course. It might actually just have been in someone's kitchen over a cup of coffee. The point is here that people don't guess the gospel. Paul didn't say, and how are they to hear without someone making big hints and praying? He doesn't say that here. There's a sense here about someone going into a situation with the deliberate intention of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching might be in Wembley Stadium, but it might also be in someone's kitchen. It's much less about the delivery and more about the intentionality of sharing it. And that is at the heart of missions. As believers, we're not all off the hook here, okay? But as believers, we're all called to give an account to those people who ask us questions. I mean, look at Colossians 4, the first verses. We're called to be salt and light. Salt means being a bit gritty, you know. I mean, actually kind of irritating things a bit as well. But mission, if I can be so bold as to define it this way, is the intention of embracing the attention of going somewhere else to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. The word missionary comes back to the word apostolos. It means someone who's sent with a purpose. That's the biblical use of the word. Now, we know that wherever a missionary turns up, and we see this across the world, they discover many human needs, and it is right and proper for us, the church, to be meeting those needs. But if the missionary is to meet the biggest need of those people that they're meeting, the missionary must preach Jesus Christ for them to hear, to believe, and to call on the Lord. And then we come to the last step, the kind of slap in the head. Why didn't we think about it earlier a moment? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? Notice again here, it doesn't say, how are they to preach unless someone goes? It doesn't say that in our passage. Nor does it say, unless they volunteer. It says, unless they are sent. And that's where we, the church, that's where we have responsibility here. The church, guided by the Spirit, with the Scriptures as our benchmark, after prayerful consideration, we, the church, appoint ministers of the gospel, and we prepare them and we send them out. Because actually, that's closer to the New Testament approach to doing things. Now, things aren't always done the right way around. Okay, we understand that, and that doesn't always invalidate the outcome. For instance, when, unlike my three now brothers-in-law, I didn't approach my prospective father-in-law and ask his permission to propose to my now wife, Maggie. He's a very traditional man, okay? He did raise his eyebrows somewhat, and we talked for a while, but I did get his permission in the end. But in a sense, that's actually how the majority of missionaries have been sent for the last century across the world. Most missionaries are sent at the initiative of the individual, with the church later confirming this calling. But again, that isn't necessarily the New Testament approach to calling. But without it, we would have very few ministers of the gospel. Actually, within the church, we might have many fewer ministers in our church. If we were in India or Korea, I can guarantee our relationship with the church leadership would be much, much different. In India, you might find that the pastor might want to choose a husband or wife for us if we were unmarried. In Korea, the pastor might put a hand on your shoulder and say, brother, I think it's time you left to go overseas and plant a church. We want to send you work to do that. Now, I don't know the situation here locally in St. Ebbs. I can't imagine. I mean, Vaughan hasn't kind of paired people together and said, you need to get married here, has he? That couple who were engaged, that wasn't... that wasn't Vaughan doing that, no? Okay, just checking. But would it be so wrong for someone in the church leadership to put their hand on your shoulder and say, brother, sister, we've been watching you for a while. We see the gifts and talents you have. We see your motives. We see your prayer life when you can attend meetings. We've been thinking that actually perhaps your career should take a different direction for the sake of the gospel. Would you consider going over here and getting involved in this ministry? And then, you know, we'll pray about it. Let's work out together, and we'll put it to the church and see what they think about this. Because actually, that's perhaps closer to the Bible's ways of appointing ministers of the gospel. Now, the challenge for the church here in the UK is to take its seriously its responsibility to send people where they're most needed. And that's not always where people volunteer to go. Where people volunteer to go isn't necessarily always where they're most needed. A quick look at somewhere like the Joshua Project website will tell you that there are something like 6,000 people groups across the world who fall into this unreached category I described, who have no hope of reaching their own people with the gospel. Central Asia, the place we work, falls into this kind of part of the world. Now, you've heard my pitch for Central Asia. I mean, it's up to you as a leadership what you want to do, what your church will do about it. But strategically, to look and see where needs missionaries right now, and actually do it that way around rather than waiting for volunteers. The other challenge, of course, is for each of us as church members. If that's the challenge to the church, the challenge to us as church members is, actually, are we open to the church leadership taking my chosen career path off track for the sake of the gospel? Are we actually open to shaping our career path to best serve the gospel, avoiding perhaps getting so wrapped up with a certain standard of living that it actually becomes impossible in our minds to leave it behind. So the pay rises. Now, in my day, when I went into the workplace, I know it was the heady days of employment when we get pay rises twice a year. I mean, life's a lot different now, okay? But still, I'm guessing a number of you will find yourselves in well-paid jobs, strategic jobs, fulfilling careers. But the challenge is actually to live your life in a way that you could leave that behind. There's nothing wrong with wealth and a position and a good career. But to live your life unencumbered with mortgages, perhaps that mean you couldn't take your life off track to do something different or something like that. So that it isn't impossible when the Lord calls you to leave that behind and go and serve him in the Glasgow tenements or in the wildest areas of Dagestan or somewhere like that. So there was a lady who left for Central Asia this year with our organization, and she went to serve. I can't tell you exactly where, okay, but a sensitive part of Central Asia. She sensed many, many years ago that the Lord may want her to serve in somewhere in the world. She wasn't quite sure what that meant. She thought it might be a Muslim country and realized that the challenges of getting into those. So she talked to her church quite early on and said, look, this is what I'm sensing. And someone gave her advice and said, you probably need to have a profession that will get you in to this part of the world. So again, I can't tell you what, but she got a very good degree in a specialist subject that would give her access to lots of these countries. In fact, she went beyond that. She did her doctorate. Then she left and got some commercial experience in a top flight international company working in different parts of the world, all along with the view that this was experience that she would take to the mission field wherever she went. All along that, she served in her church in Bible studies and various groups. In fact, in the summer, she went on short-term trips to see other parts of the world. Actually, to understand, would she actually like the people? You know, it's kind of funny. You think about being as a missionary going somewhere, but you might actually turn up and realize you don't like them. There's something culturally, there's something you just don't like. It. You know, that's life. And actually, even more importantly, going in multicultural short-term teams, actually, do you like the other missionaries? You know, do you really like that Dutch or German or American? Do German and Dutch people and Americans work well together with British people? You know, just understanding what it was she wanted out of team life, what a missionary organization when she went there. And after that, then she studied for 2 years at Bible College, and she is now serving in the field. Look, she's unusual, okay? There are not many like her. I mean, when I interviewed her, it was almost she was too good to be true. I was testing it from every quarter. But for the sake of the gospel, she avoided getting snared by the wealth and position that she could have attained. And what's important, actually, about this woman's career is that she's now in a country in a very unique position. She has access to the topper echelons of that society that we've been aspiring to reach for decades, that we've never managed to. So her career path all through those years have given her a unique access to people missionaries have never, ever reached. So our passage finishes this morning with how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And that's my challenge to each of you today. My challenge is this. Might your feet one day be beautiful? Now, in talking about calling and things like that, I mean, people often want guidance and try and work out what that means. There's a really good book that's on your bookshelf at the minute. It's by an Australian guy called Michael Bennett. Do You Feel Called by God? It addresses entering into kind of ministry in the church in your own country or going overseas or whatever that means, what it means to be called by God. Brilliant book, excellent book. I can't recommend it enough. There's copies on your bookstall. Please do have a look at that. There's something, I mean, I talked about the New Testament approach to calling and I just had to kind of skate over the surface of that. This book covers it in much more depth and I think you'll find it a fulfilling read. Shall we pray together? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that some people have taken the effort and the time in obedience to share the gospel with us. And you graciously have opened our eyes and ears so that we may respond and call you Lord for ourselves. Lord, as we look forward to our lives, our careers, we pray that we would be guided by you and that we would hear that call on our lives clearly. Lord, if you are leading us in a different direction, we pray for godly counsel for us. Help us, though, first of all, now to know what it means to serve you here. Lord, our desire is to see those millions of people who are lost to eternity without you, at least some more come to a loving, saving knowledge of you. Lord, one day might our feet be beautiful also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we've